tempted to do as Peter suggests is appropriate and remind you of everything over and over and over again. But the last part of Hebrews 9 is a repetition, and the first part of Hebrews 10 is a repetition. So I would like to look at it and say, remember what we've been talking about? So that we will do, Lord willing. Hebrews chapter 10, the first 25 verses, particularly the what has been called in the jest application salad, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But those sacrifices have a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till the enemies, till his enemies are made his footstool. For by the one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them in the after those days," says the Lord, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them," and he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of sin of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'd like to stop there. Of course, the bad pun is on let us, spelling it L-U-T-T-E-C-E, okay? Or U-C-E, rather. The interest is in the applying all of the things that have been said. Now, you may have noticed that in the preaching I try to do, there's always a comment at the end, "What do I want you to remember?" Okay? That's where the applications are being reviewed. The writer to Hebrews, Paul, is doing that same thing. He's getting to the end of his sermon, and now he's saying, "I want you to remember, this is the application." So, because we have a high priest who outranks all other priests by office, the Son of God himself, who outranks even Melchizedek, who outranked those other priests, Levi and Aaron, and Eleazar, and all down through their lines. Those who could offer and did offer the sacrifices, okay, this one comes and offers a sacrifice they could not offer. For the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do what the picture was. It could only be the picture. And so now comes one who does offer the sacrifice. Jesus Christ. He himself is the sacrifice for sin. And that sacrifice for sin made all the Jewish sacrificial system, all of its buildings, all of its rituals, all of its furniture obsolete. Because all of its buildings, all of its rituals, all of its furniture, all of its offerings were only pictures. When you have the real thing, the pictures are obsolete. He is the once and for all time sacrifice. Before, during, and future. Before time, before us, current with us, and future to those who will come after us. He has paid for the guilt of sin. Since it is paid for, now, how should we then live? Yes, borrowed from a book title by Francis Schaeffer. The title of the sermon is, What Should We Do? So beginning at chapter 10, verse 1, reminding us, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. If they could have, then those who approached would have no more sin, and having no more sin, they wouldn't have any reason to bring sacrifices, or any sense that they needed to. And so all of the Old Testament system was a picture designed to point us to what God had to do that we couldn't do. He had to come and he had to intrude into our world, into this creation. And he had to do something which was outside of the creation norm. Okay? Now, just so you get an idea of that, normally, if you're going to have a human being, or any animal, you need a mother and a father. Okay? How are you going to bring God into humanity if you don't have a mother and a father? Okay? Now, Jesus has a mother, but Joseph isn't his father. And so God intrudes into the creation and he does something which the creation is incapable of. And he inserts himself into a human nature, takes it upon himself, adds it to himself so that he becomes part of mankind, which he wasn't before, but he had made mankind before. I say that not because I want to confuse things, but because I want to say, this is what Paul's been saying to us all along. This is how he started chapter 1. He has in these last times spoken to us through his son. He used to use prophets. He used to use writings. Now he's speaking through his son. His son is the exact radiance of himself. Now, I've been accused of being an awful lot like my father. He was at least 2.5 inches taller than I am. He was probably not quite this heavy ever. Well, there's a long list of ways I'm not like my father. Okay? Jesus is the exact radiance of his father. Identical twins, as much as we call them identical, aren't exactly the same. Jesus is exactly what God is because he is God. Now, Paul wanted that clear. That was what the Jews weren't looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would be a great king, who would rule over them, and who would take them and who would forgive their sins. Well, the king wouldn't forgive their sins. God would forgive their sins. But the king would be sent to make them great in the world again and to impress them with all things and rule over them, confronting their sins and stopping their sins by force. That's what they wanted. It's what they expected. They expected a David or maybe a Solomon. They didn't get that. They got instead, beginning at verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God.'" To do what God had... What will? Well, let's see. If in Micah 6, God had said... Micah 6, particularly verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God." Didn't say anything about sacrifices. It said that was what you were required to do. But you couldn't do it. Which is why it's sacrifices. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" That has to go back to Genesis 3. "The seed of the woman will destroy the work of Satan." If I wanted to go back to Psalm 40, there I would find the body prepared. If I went to Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, I would see the suffering servant, the one who was going to substitute himself, and the one whose substitution would mean that he would see his generations, but he wouldn't have any kids. He would see what he had regenerated. Okay. He would see what he became the father of, because the Holy Spirit would give us life from above. That was what they got. If I went to 1 Samuel and looked at chapter 15, particularly verse 22, Samuel said, this is to Saul, "Has Yahweh as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying Yahweh's voice? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king." So if I went to that Hebrews passage and I looked at it again, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. You wanted someone who would listen to you and who would do what you said, and you had promised that the woman was going to bear a child who would therefore undo, or who would undo all the work of Satan. That child can't be a human being. Unless God intrudes on his creation to do something else and to take upon himself a human nature. And so he does. The reading from Psalm 40 actually comes from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, "It is not a body you have prepared for me, but my ear you have pierced." Okay? The idea was that a slave who was about to be released for his term being up, 7 years in Israel, or for some other reason, he said, "I don't want to go. I like it here. I like the job I have. I like the way I'm cared for. I like my family, and they can't go with me, so I would stay." And he would say to his master, "Take me out to the doorpost, take an awl, and puncture my ear so there's a big scar there. And that scar is the symbol of my willingness to be your slave for all my life." So Jesus comes, and in effect, he says to the Father, "Take me to the doorpost, puncture my ear, make the scar there, so that everybody understands, and you understand, and all the people who see me understand that I came to be your slave, and I will be your slave for all my time, for all my life." That's what Christ came to do. Now, when he said that, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had you pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to tell you, I have come to demonstrate that I'm prepared to do what you want me to do, whatever it costs me. That human divine nature is prepared to do that. And did do that. Paul wants us to remember that. Now every priest stands ministering daily and offering sacrifices repeatedly, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, when he offered a sacrifice, his sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God. How do you offer sacrifices if you're a priest in Israel? You stand up at the altar and you kill the animal and you cut it up in the appropriate way and you put it on the altar. Okay? What do you do after that? You take the next sacrifice. What did Jesus do after his sacrifice? He sat down. He was done. His sacrifice was that once and for all sacrifice that would cover all sin. Okay? He has made perfect, made complete, and made perfect in God's justification all of those whom he chose. Okay? All of his called, all of his elect, he called them. He declared them sanctified. He said, their sins I will remember no more. Remission, okay, not more offering. He said, there's no more offering needed. Once the sin is forgiven, there's no more offering you need to make. Now, in the picture, there was no offering you could make. All you had was the picture. But how many times do we somehow think that, Lord, I'll do better tomorrow, and that'll make it right? It's not going to make it right. Okay? But God's justification by grace made it right before. And even if you fail tomorrow, God's justification made it right. So Paul's been saying that to us right up through this point in chapter 10. And now, starting at verse 19, he wants us to apply this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well, you've got to go back to the picture to understand this. Who could go into the holiest place? The holiest of all. Just the high priest. Just once a year. And then only for as long as it took to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and get back out of there again. Not because he was afraid. Well, he probably was afraid. And he should have been. He was coming into the presence of a holy God where he had absolutely no reason and no right to be, except that God had said, you will come and do this. And once you're done, can he stay? No. No right to be there. Having boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus? That we have the right to go into the place that the high priest in the Old Testament wasn't allowed to go except to sprinkle blood? Well, that's what happened when the veil in the temple was torn. And that curtain of partition was taken out of the way. And so now we don't need someone else to go in for us. He's already there and he has already opened the way for us to come in so that we can go into his throne room, sit at his feet where he is the judge and where he is the king, because he has said, I am pleased with you. I don't see any of your sins. Please, I said, I don't see any of your sins. He didn't say your sins don't exist. He said they're forgiven, so I don't see them. Therefore, since it was the curtain that symbolized the problem that sin had created in separating us from God, the curtain's gone because God says, I don't see your sins. So if we're supposed to have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, what does that mean? How much time do you spend thinking about that? Or going there. If that's the mercy seat, what do you do at a mercy seat? You plead for mercy. So how much time do we spend in prayer? And how frequently do we go to prayer? I pray twice a day. Maybe all day would be a better choice. Oh, but I have other things to do. So you go to prayer as a second thought? You go to prayer when things get desperate? Or when you're running behind? Instead of saying, I should be in prayer while I'm getting ready to do these things, and while I'm accomplishing them, I should be praying too. The boldness is, I go there because that's where help comes from. That's where mercy comes from. That's what I need. And therefore, I'm going there all the time, even if I have other jobs to do. I'm going there all the time because not only is it my privilege, it's my need. And I don't have to say, oh, I have to have done enough work in God's kingdom and in the tasks He's given me to do so that I have the privilege of coming into His presence in prayer. Uh-uh. You have the privilege of coming into His presence in prayer no matter what. Because nothing you could do would earn that privilege for you. It's what Jesus already did. So we ought to be people of prayer. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have such a high priest over the house of God, since Jesus has made it possible for us to go into His presence, He has told us we belong there. He's told us we're permitted to be there all the time. He's told us He's happy when we're there. As He has done all of those things, because His flesh opened the way, and He's the high priest who paid the price, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. If I were to turn you to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and remind you, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With a true heart. Not just an academic thought or an academic assent. Okay? But a true heart. Do you really live like that? Do you really live as if your life belongs to Him? And what was that about an ear? Yeah, I used to get a kick out of girls wanting their ears pierced. Now they want to pierce. Now guys and girls want to pierce everything. I used to get a kick out of that because it was a sign of slavery. So here's a girl, I want to get my ears pierced. Okay, who are you going to be slave to? Your ears pierced. You're going and you're saying, I belong to You and I do not intend to leave, even if I can. I'm not going to leave because I belong here. I like it. I belong here. So my heart is, I'm here not because I have to be, but because I want to be. How many human beings want to be in the presence of God? Adam and Eve, the first thing they found out when they realized they were sinners was, I want to hide. Well, that's true of all of us. So if my heart has been changed, then I'm not saying I'll come because I know I'm supposed to. I'm saying I belong here. I ought to be here. I want to be here. Is that the thinking process we have? If you're young, you go home. Do you want to be home? My mother used to ring the dinner bell. Okay? And she'd have to ring it 3 or 4 times before I'd come home from dinner, for dinner. It's because we were playing baseball down at the Lovett's house. And I didn't want to leave the baseball game. That was home, but I'd get there after dark. That didn't matter to me. I didn't want to be home. I wanted to be playing baseball. Do you want to be home? Do you want to be in the presence of God? Are you prepared to say to yourself, everything I do should be what pleases Him? Even if I'm not big enough to fully understand that. When you think you are big enough to fully understand that, you'll be in heaven. Okay? Is that what I really want? I want to be at home. I want to be with the family. I want to be learning. I want to be... Well, let's see. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, I'm coming home and I'm saying, there's nothing that I'm hiding. No secrets. Nothing that I'm hiding from my God. Even if I could. The picture we have in our families is the same. Or do we decide we're going to keep things from some of our family members because we don't want them to know? You see, the intimacy and the openness, because of what God has done, my heart is now changed and my heart is true. My heart doesn't seek to deceive myself or anyone else because of what Jesus has done. He has sprinkled me, picture of the Day of Atonement. Sprinkling was the blood being applied to us as a congregation. No, the priest didn't have strong enough arm to hit everybody with drops of the blood from that bowl with the hyssop reed. Okay? But that was a symbol of justification. And bodies washed, if I had touched a dead body because I had to bury it. If I had offered a sacrifice, I had to clean up. If I had killed an animal or something else, then I had to go and take a bath. Now, please, that's not because baths are wonderful or bad. But in that day, there wasn't enough water and they didn't have inside plumbing. So when you took a bath, it was a big deal. Having my body washed with pure water. Usually when somebody got his body washed with pure water, somebody was helping him, which means that they saw everything there was to his body. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What's hold fast mean? Cling to? Even tighter than Velcro? Hold fast. Stay where you are. Make sure you don't change or move from it. One of the few times you see that used in Scripture elsewhere is when Jacob's wrestling with the angel at Peniel. And he's got the angel. The angel's already touched his hip. His hip's out of joint. He can't really wrestle anymore. He can't fight. All he can do is hang on. And the angel says, let me go. He says, I'm not letting you go. That's what it means. To hang on to that profession of faith. How do you hang on to a snake? If you hang on to him by the tail, you're quite likely to get bit. How do you hang on to an alligator? Actually, the way to hang on to an alligator is to grab him by the mouth when it's closed. You can hold it closed with one hand. You can't hold it open with a 2x4. If you know what you're dealing with, you know where to hang on to it. And in order to hang on to it with safety, you have to know what it is. So if you're going to hang on to your confession of faith, you've got to know what it is. You've got to understand what God has said about Himself. You've got to understand what He said about you. You're going to find that out not from watching the grass grow, but from studying the Word of God. How much time do you spend in the Word? Well, I read a chapter this morning. If you came home from work and you spent, 10 minutes to read a chapter? And that was all the attention you paid to your spouse? If you came home from school and that's all the attention you paid to your mother? How big is that? How well is that relationship growing? We don't spend enough time. We don't spend enough time with our confession of faith, with the Jesus Christ we say we love. If I were to turn you to James, starting at verse 5, chapter 1. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So if I'm going to hold on to that profession of faith, I have to prayerfully ask him to help me do it, and I have to expect that he's going to do that, and I have to believe the things he said and trust that those things are true. It's tough to trust what you don't know. If I were to go back to chapter 4 of James, to verse 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, so that you could spend it on your pleasures. So if I'm asking for something and I'm going to spend on my pleasures, he's not going to be happy. How do I know what those things are? I'm going to have to know his word. And I'm going to have to take that word seriously enough to be able to say, this is what he wants me to do. And this is what he doesn't want me to do. And I'm going to have a list. And I'm probably going to have to memorize that list. I'd rather watch TV. Or baseball. Let us do something very different than that. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So I trust him, even if it doesn't look like it's going to work, he'll make it work. I trust him, even if it looks like I'm going to come home and there's going to be a big confrontation at home, and that confrontation means either I'm in trouble, or I think my parents are in trouble, or someone else that I'm living with, my spouse, is in trouble, and we're going to have this fight, and that's going to break the relationship, and so it's better if I go home and I don't say anything at all. But God said no. In that confrontation, in that interaction between your desire and your intent, the reason for your existence, is to help others grow and to be helped by others to grow, and it's going to build the relationship, not break the relationship. Do you believe that? Do you confess and hold fast to that confession that God is faithful and he's going to make all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called, according to his purpose? He's going to make that happen. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forgetting the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more that as you see the day approaching. Let us consider one another. How are you going to consider somebody else? You got to pay attention to them. Got to learn what they're doing and what they are. Got to learn where their weaknesses are and their strengths are. And what does it mean to consider in order to stir up love and good works, good deeds? What's it mean to do that? In other words, he's going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You've got to be prepared to look at somebody else, consider them as more important than you are, so that you can help them to do what is good, even if they don't like it. Okay? And the only caveat to that is sometimes we may want to stimulate someone to love and good works when it's not our place. Okay? So if the first time we say something to them and they tell us to go get lost, then we go to the others and we take others with us. And finally we go to the church and to the offices of the church. But we have to consider who they are and what they are, and we have to spend time learning about them. What does that mean? Besides the fact that you don't have time to spend all those things on yourself, all that time on yourself? You like the daydream? I drove my teachers nuts through school. Because I could look out the window and I could be in an entirely different world. And I could still pass the test. I was a daydreamer. I didn't pay attention to what was going on. It was half my problem with algebra. I didn't pay attention. I'm supposed to consider what they are as so much more important than myself that all my daydreams I don't have time for. All the things I want to do, all the toys I want to play with, all the TV shows or video games I want to play with, I don't have time for. I'm supposed to help them to pray. And help them to study, and help them to behave, and help them with their classwork or their chores. To do the things that have been assigned to them by the people God has placed over them. Maybe even to show them how to do it. Calvin says that among other things, I'm supposed to consider one another, even the people who are new and aren't my old friends. I'm supposed to go and find out what they are and who they are and what they need. And I'm supposed to look for them and pray for them. And then I'm supposed to try to do something about what I've been praying about. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. See you in church? Yeah. But see you in church is not the only thing we're supposed to be doing. So there may be times of fellowship or Bible study, things that aren't in the whole of the congregation. And certainly not just the things that are on Sunday. Not forsaking them, but calling each other to them. And all the more as we see the day approaching, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The end of time? Yeah. When you see the end coming, how do you see the end coming? Liberalism? Hard times? Bad governments? Persecution of the church? Yeah. So you're reminding them that these things are perfectly normal in God's economy, and so however long it takes to the end of time, these are normal and it shouldn't shake their faith. It's happened before. The church has been through this before. You might even have examples in your own life of how you've been through this before. To my extreme heartbreak, and I underline that three times in red, I have two children who are outside the faith. Those children who are outside the faith, in God's incredible providence, make me able to empathize with some of you who might have children outside the faith or relatives outside the faith, because I know what it feels like. And I know what it takes, and I know the consistency that it takes. And I know that God hasn't deserted me because He hasn't given me that. So if the end of time is coming, or what seems like the end of time is coming, all I can say is, because of what the Lord has put me through and what He's put you through, you can testify to others that even in that, God hasn't deserted you. And as you look at among us, we can say that about May 30th. And it's being said by us about May 30th. But also, exhorting one another as we see the day approaching. So Wednesday morning, you call and say, remember Bible studies tonight? Friday night, you call and say, 8:30 tomorrow morning is going to be a Bible study for second and fourth Saturdays. Are you doing these kinds of things? Are you thinking these kinds of things? Are these the things that you are looking for to be able to serve the others in the congregation? That's what Paul's saying. On the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, it's what we should be doing. Because by His Spirit, He continues to do that constantly, and we're supposed to be imitators of Him, emulators of Him. So the time for God's Word and the time for God's people to be together should be something we're encouraging each other to, so that we can be more open with each other. Okay? More transparent. And so that we can learn more about each other in order to be able to encourage, instruct, discipline, comfort, and pray for each other on the basis of what Jesus has done. This is the responsibility that is laid on us. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we come before You. We ask for Your mercy. We ask for Your strength. We ask for Your Spirit's work in our lives, that we might deal with one another, that we might deal first with ourselves, and that by Your grace we may grow to where we begin to minister to each other and receive that ministry from each other. For it is Your prescription for our growth. Lord Jesus, give us that. Amen. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us,